To Psalm 109. Hear the words of our Lord. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for the wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food from far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. Let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted he put to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as a coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O Lord, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. Because your steadfast love is good, deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped
in their own shame as a cloak.
With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one. To
condemn his servant to death.
The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Psalm 109 is tough to read, isn't it? It's tough to understand. Joseph Hammond, who was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon, wrote, "Mysterious was the one word written opposite this psalm in the pocket Bible of a late and devout and popular writer. It represents the utter perplexity with which it is very generally regarded." And Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Thousands of God's people are perplexed with this psalm, and we fear that we have contributed very little towards their enlightenment." and perhaps the notes that we have gathered from others, since they display such a variety of view, may only increase the difficulty. What then? Is it not good for us sometimes to be made to feel that we are not yet able to understand all the word and mind of God? A thorough bewilderment, so long that it does not stagger our faith, may be useful to us by confounding our pride, arousing our faculties, and leading us to cry, "What I know not, teach thou me." It's interesting, and I really have to thank Pastor Brian for giving me such a wonderful text to preach on. As I was researching, I was trying to find, okay, let me copy somebody else's sermon. Spurgeon never preached on it. John MacArthur never preached on it. R.C. Sproul never preached on it. And here I am, having to preach on this wonderful text. Thank you, Pastor Brian. I'll remember this. But we read this psalm and see the imprecations that David is writing. And we're confused, because what does this mean to a 21st century Christian? What do all these imprecations mean for us? You know, when we think David, who wrote this psalm, we imagine him the great king. And even though he was a warrior, he was a fine musician, so we had that in common. And he composed many psalms to God. So when we see this psalm, we see or kind of imagine this is really out of character with David, right? He's the gentle. He wrote, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." And here he's saying, you know, may his posterity be cut off. We get confused. But as we look at this psalm, we notice one specific thing. David is not taking retribution himself. He's asking God to do it. Because God says, "Vengeance is mine." He's not going after his accusers. He's asking God, in his mercy, in his justice, to take care of this man. So we look at this, and the first thing we have to look at the superscription, and it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." This psalm was to be sung. Now let's all together, let's sing verse 9. "May his children be fatherless and his wife be a widow. May his children wander about and beg." Kind of doesn't work, does it? So even in the way this song was put forth, there's this mental disconnect that we have. It's supposed to be a song, but at the same time, we have imprecation after imprecation after imprecation. We're just missing what is going on here. And we'll get to this in a minute. But it's the other thing that historically this psalm is known as the Iscariot Psalm. And it comes from verse 8. It says, where "may his days be few, may another take his office." So this is in reference to Judas, where, remember, he hung himself. So in the book of Acts, we have the election of a new apostle. Someone took the office of apostle after he had died. And that there are some who would claim that all the imprecations that are listed in this psalm actually happened to Judas. I consider that maybe a little stretch, but there is some that go on. So let's dig into this, because like I said, it's going to be a challenge, and I want this to be as clear as possible for all of us to understand, and not only understand, but to internalize and see what David is really meaning. First, we have to look at verses 1 through 5. Because how does David open? He's not starting out, God, take this wicked man from me, you know? Wipe out his whole family. Kill his children. Make his wife a widow. He doesn't start out like that. What does he do? As we all should do. He appeals to God. He says, be not silent, O God of my praise. God of my praise. That he is acknowledging that God is the only one worthy of praise. And that he is in that mindset first before he seeks justice. He says, for the wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate. They attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for love. I'm sure every one of us has known somebody in our lives that has done this to us. That we have tried and tried and tried and tried to help them. We have shown them love. But at some point, they look at us with hatred. But, you know what? You're not alone. Look at these first five verses. And we know that this is going to happen to you. As I mentioned in the pastoral prayer, you know, we are going to face persecution. It hurts a lot more when it is a loved one, a friend. I'm sure David felt that way, right? He had Saul. Whom he befriended, he sang to him, who tried to stick him with a spear. How about his own son, Absalom, who tried to kill him and had an uprising against him? I'm sure David felt the deep wounds of betrayal. So when we look at our lives, when we look at the things that we are going through, we know this is going to happen to us. You know why? Because if you are a believer in Christ, the world is going to be against you. And if you are not in some way being persecuted, being talked about, being mocked for your faith, maybe you should examine your faith, or are you looking too much like the world and not like Christ? Jesus says that you will be persecuted for his name's sake. And we see this happening in what we would consider Western civilized worlds. Perfect example, in this country. A man was reading aloud from the Bible at a pro-murder babies rally. I'm not going to call it a pro-reproductive rights rally, because it's the murder of babies. He was there, minding his own business, just reading the Bible, trying to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to people who have nothing in their life but hate and murder. And what he got for his efforts was beaten. We see this throughout the world. We see what's happening in England. We see what's happening in Canada, where there are governmental laws that restrict you from preaching the gospel anywhere except in your own home. And it's happening here in the United States. I believe it was New York. I don't remember the exact state. That a family was being fined for having a house church. This country. Now, that's harassment. But as I mentioned, our brothers and sisters in Nigeria, we can't go a week without hearing of someone in that nation being killed for their belief. And the world does nothing about it. The government at Nigeria, you don't hear anything from the UN about that. You hear about Israel, but you don't hear anything about the murder of Christians in Nigeria. So should we be surprised? Jesus told us that the servant is not greater than the master. In John 15, John writes, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world," this is the important thing, "if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." We look at the first five verses of this psalm. And we see everything listed in here happened to Jesus. The haters lied about him, right? They attacked him without cause. They accused him when Jesus was loving on someone by healing him on the Sabbath. They rewarded his love for his people with death on a cross. Everything that David complains about, Jesus suffered in his life and ministry. But then what is our response? It's the same as David. What he says in verse 4. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. Matthew 5:44, Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Paul writes in Romans 12:21, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So we're looking, this is just in the first five verses. But then we come through and see verses 6 through 20. And these are the hard ones. We can almost understand the first five verses. You know, love your enemy, pray for him, do good. And we also see that at the end, verses 30 and 31, we can see that. It's praise to God. But what do we do with verses 6 through 20. Let's look at just two verses right now. Verses 6. Appoint the wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. This is what is going to happen. This accuser that David is calling to stand at the right hand of the wicked man, this accuser is Satan. This accuser is what we see in Zechariah 3:1, where Satan is standing next to the high priest Joshua, accusing him of all his sins before God. We also see Satan in accusing Job in Job 1. He says, Satan's telling God, he only praises you because you've been good to him. Brothers and sisters, we're all going to stand before that throne. And you know what? Satan's going to be there to accuse us. He is going to drag up every sin that you have committed. And he's going to say, he is not worthy to be led into heaven. He should be condemned. The accuser is going to continually try to undermine our confidence in God. But if you are regenerate, if you are born again, if you are a true believer in Jesus, we have the accuser, but we have the advocate, right? The advocate who is far more powerful than the accuser. And not only that, our advocate did not only just say, no, he's a good guy. You know, let him through. That our advocate paid the price for our sins and washed them away and gave us his righteousness that we can stand before the throne. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, or idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But, and this is, I love that word, but, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Now, not all of you are adulterous, hopefully. You didn't, commit adultery. But guys, did you ever look at a woman with lust in your eyes? Jesus says that's adultery. Did you ever say something harmful against another person? Jesus will call you a murderer. Did you ever put something ahead of God? I mean, that's who we are, right? We put ourselves ahead of God. Our prayer time is when we can fit it in between Facebook posts. Our Bible reading is, if I'm not binge watching something on Netflix. But you were washed. You were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. The other way that the accuser works in our life, and he does this every day to us, he loves to get in your head, reminding you of every sin that you've committed before and after being born again. He loves to tell you that you are not good enough. That you, the sin that you committed years ago is not covered by the blood of Christ. He reminds us of our daily shortcomings, and he tries to shake our faith in Christ. He tries to shake our idea that we are saved because of what Jesus did on the cross. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "Satan tells me that I am not good enough. I know I'm not. I never was, and I never shall be in myself. But Christ is good enough for me, and I am in him." We who have been changed, we are new creation. We see that what Christ has done in taking away. And we, by God's holy word, what it tells us, and by what the Spirit tells us internally, that we know that our salvation is safe. That even, because in the book of Hebrews, the writer writes that our sins are paid once and forever. We cannot lose our salvation, is what Satan is trying to tell you. We cannot lose our salvation because it is purchased. And when God does something, he does not do it halfway. Apart from Christ, though, we will be found guilty. And nothing that we could do could save us from the eternal fires of hell. But he says in verse 7, he says, "Let his prayer be counted as sin." Even the prayers of the unregenerate man are to no avail. Paul writes, "For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Even prayers said without faith have no avail. Standing before the throne of God, being accused of all that we have done, Jesus stands next to us as our advocate and says, "The price is paid." Not only are we no longer facing the penalty for our sin, but we are now clothed with the white garment of the righteousness of Christ. Thomas Watson, a 17th century Puritan, wrote, "So when the devil shall accuse us, let us show him the cross of Christ. When he brings a pencil and goes to draw our sins in all their colors, let us bring the sponge of Christ's blood, and that will wipe them out again. All bonds are canceled. Whatsoever the law has charged upon us is discharged. The debt book is crossed with the blood of the Lamb." So we get to starting, again, another tough section is all these imprecations. And this is pretty much the meat of the psalm. He says, in 12 verses, pleading for the harm against David's accuser. fun fact, in the 16th century, people would pay Franciscan friars to read these, follow people and read these imprecations against them. moving along. But we see how really horrific these imprecations are. Calling for death of a person, having his assets seized, his children be fatherless, wandering round about and begging. And one of the verses that really gets us, because Scripture tells us something else. So, remember, there are no contradictions in Scripture. Scripture reinforces Scripture. But we look at verses 14 and 15. May the iniquity of the fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. In Ezekiel, we're told that the sins of the father are, should not be counted against the son, and the sins of the son not against the father. But we have seen this, and this is in the unregenerate. If we look at it, in the we see the guilt of the father being, or the parents being passed down to the kids. We see it in, first of all, in our father Adam. His sin is passed down to each one of us, corrupting our nature. The only way that we can escape this is through regeneration, through new birth. But in more recent, more recent than Adam, we see it Jesus before Pilate, right? And they release Barabbas. And so in Matthew 27, verses 24 and 26, he says, so when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And the people answered, his blood be on us and our children. Then he released them from Barabbas, having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Evil begets evil. An unregenerate man will teach evil to his son. We see in many families, alcoholism is passed on generationally among the unregenerate. Father to son to son. We see sons who are learning from their unregenerate father how to treat women. That it's okay to hit, degrade, belittle. We see how generation to generation that child abuse is a norm. Evil begets evil. But apart from the saving work of Christ, having your heart changed, becoming a new creation, this is what we do. Then we come to verse 16. He says, for he did not show kindness, but pursued the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted, he put them to death. For verse 15, let them be before the Lord continually. that he may be cut off from the memory of them from the earth. Can you imagine what it'd be like? We do, and I don't want anybody to be misinformed. What it's like to be before the Lord continually. That God sees every action, every deed, every word that you do. What a frightful thing. If you are not born again, what a frightful thing that would be to be before the Lord continually. That's why David is seeking that. Let him be before you all the time. Let God see what you're doing. And now, David is explaining, starting at verse 16, we see that David is starting to explain the reason for his imprecations. He did not show kindness, but pursued the poor and put to death the brokenhearted. He loves to curse and not bless. Right now, we see the world filled with people like this. People seem, I don't know if it's me or... But people seem to be more rude, more vulgar, more violent. So it's easy for us to wish harm on those other people, to ask God to smite them down, to avenge us. But we have to remember that what God says, vengeance is mine. And although we see all these things happening, we know that on Judgment Day, things are going to work out. God is a just God. And if you are of the world, you will pay the price. But if you are in Christ, He paid the price. Continuing on. Starting in verse 21, he says, "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on me on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." In this one verse alone, there are three reasons that David has confidence that God's going to do right in his justice. First, God does what he does, including our salvation, for what? His name's sake. He says, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. God saved you for his name's sake. Isaiah 43:25. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will remember not your sins. Psalm 106:8 says, yet he saved me for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. This is an admission by David that all God does, all his forgiveness of our sins, all our safety, and yes, even our trials, is for his glory and his perfect name. Which brings us to the second reason in this verse for David's confidence. It says, God's steadfast love. David had experienced God's love from the time he was called to be king. As a shepherd boy defeating Goliath, he has seen God's steadfast love. And he saw God's steadfast love proceed through his kingship. bringing all of Israel together, defeating the enemy. So David has a reason for the confidence in God. He's seen it before. And we see it in God's word. If you look through the scriptures, how many times we see the steadfast love of the Lord repeated over and over and over again. Look at Psalm 136. It has a refrain. His steadfast love endures forever. And this refrain is repeated after every and all 26 verses. You look at that, and if something is repeated that many times, God's telling you something. David's confidence is rooted in that steadfast love. And the third reason David's confidence is in his deliverance. You look at how many times was David delivered. All sorts of issues. And he leans on that legacy of protection to ask God to deliver him once again. But David doesn't go with an attitude of entitlement. God, I'm in trouble here. Help me out. What does he say? He says, "For I am poor and needy." Well, David was not poor and he was not needy. He lived in a mansion. He had all the gold in the world. He had protection all around him. But yet he knew in the eyes of God he was poor and needy. He needed salvation just like every one of us. My heart is stricken within me. Just like every one of us goes through some sort of trial. Maybe, interpersonal or health, physical, emotional. David's pleading according to God's steadfast love and his confidence in God. This confidence that he will be blessed at the end and he will be glad. And then he closes the psalm in verse 30. He says, "With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng." And then, with a statement of confidence, he says, "For he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death." Psalm 109, when we first try and read it, seems like something that should not be in the Bible. That's a hard psalm to pray over, to read. We say, no way can this imprecatory song reflect the pure and loving God's word for us. Why would God allow this rant of David and his enemies to be counted as holy? Augustine, in his commentary on Psalm 78, talks about these imprecations. And he says, "This too is prophecy, not a wish." Right? Augustine is saying, all these imprecations, this is prophecy of what is going to happen to the unregenerate man. He says, "Not in the imprecation of malevolence are these words spoken, but foreseen by the Spirit, they are predicted, just as in the case of Judas the traitor, the evil things which were to befall him had been so prophesied as if they were wished." So when we see these wishes that the evil man be killed, and his wife a widow, and his kids homeless and starving and rounding around in the rubble. This is not a wish on them. It is a prediction of what will happen without Christ. We see them as the final outcome of the unregenerate and the unrepentant. And their lives, though maybe really good now, even though they are evil, will receive the fruit of their evil. The main reason for this type of psalm is for us to see and to emulate David's faith in God through the trials and the abuse that he is given. He begins by acknowledging that he needs to rely on God and not himself, and he closes with a verse of praise and thanksgiving. It's hard to imagine going through hard times, being hated by someone who lies about you, who wish to do you harm, and yet still praise God and give him thanks for all things. This is the example that we should take from this psalm, what David did. And Paul writes in Philippians 4, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." In a couple minutes, we're going to sing, "It is well with my soul." And the second verse says, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul." Let's pray.